Gracious Heavenly Father, now God, again we wait upon you. Pray that, O Heavenly Father, this day may indeed be and continue always to be a feast day for our soul. Nurture us in your word. Strengthen us in our daily lives that we might live that word out in every aspect, in every part of our life, with our whole being. A life of love, of gratitude, a life that exalts our Saviour God. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just sung this hymn, "Fill Now My Life, O My Lord," and it finishes with this concluding verse: "So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life with you, my God, in fellowship shall be." That's what we profess as we gather together on the Lord's Day. My question is, do we take it seriously the other days of the week? Is this something for the hour, something for the day, something for the week, or something for the man, the woman, the child that we are, that you might be? Do we live out what we profess in church on the Lord's Day, or are we more like the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality? One who is a Christian in one context, but Monday through Friday is a totally different person. One of the things we all recognise, I think, is that it's so easy to compartmentalise our lives. We tend to do it every day in so many different dimensions. And it is possible to keep faith in one sacred area and the other parts of our lives almost untouched by it. It's not ideal. It's not right. It's not the Christian spirit. But we know it, don't we? In the year 2000, the then Deputy Prime Minister John Anderson drew attention to this tendency and its fallacy when he said, "I cannot understand the difference between the private and the public. If a man's family can't trust him, why should the nation?" That was, of course, met with the inevitable howling of the Canberra Press Corps, who see the two as totally unrelated and irrelevant. What difference does the private and personal life of an individual make to their role in the leadership of a nation? Seemed to be the response. But surely John Anderson was correct. And we all know that. Indeed, as Christians, we understand that this is a biblical principle that is specifically applied to those seeking leadership in the church. What they are like at home is to be considered, as husbands, as fathers, how they manage their home, what they are like in the community. Does the community speak well of them? These are factors we take note of. But whilst we may see this with reference to the lives of our politicians and other leaders, particularly with church leaders, what about our own lives? Isn't it true, particularly in the area of business, that we often adopt this model of compartmentalisation? After all, we've got to do what we have to do to make profits, to make our job pay, to bring a return to the company, to please the boss, to advance ourselves up the next rung of the ladder. So we cry, business is business, right? And this is business, not personal. And we have to follow the world's rules if we want to succeed. Or we may not go to the same extent as those who have no interest in the things of God and know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we won't get anywhere unless we play the game, at least to some degree. "Oh, really?" asks Chuck Swindoll. "Is God not sovereign over all worlds, including the business world? Since when did business take priority over character?" he asks. And when did success become more important than the relationship with God we'll bring with us into eternity? If we turn to Genesis chapter 47, we get another glimpse of Joseph and his workday life. He's now working in a position of great authority and great power. This man who has tested the private thoughts and the feelings of his brothers by their public actions and responses is now, as it were, finding himself under the same microscope. Though his brothers are not mentioned in this case, the immediate context which speaks of his brothers and him speaking to his brothers as they settle into the land of Egypt causes us to inevitably think in these terms, for he stands as one who has lived apart from his brothers. Will he now stand as one who lives apart from the counsel that he gave them? What would Joseph be like in his weekday business life? Here there would be no sense of a family duty or a family loyalty to inhibit him in how he treated the people around him. They were not his family. Hey, they weren't even part of the covenant community. They didn't know him. He didn't know them. Could he? Would he take shortcuts, treat them with disdain, seek personal advantage at their expense? Would he even get even with them for all the suffering that he had endured these past 20 years? Yes, initiated by his brothers, and he had dealt graciously with them, but it was at the hand of the Egyptians. It was now the time to get even with them. Well, as this passage indicates, from verses 13 to 26, Joseph stands as a man who is consistent with his previous life of faith and also with the counsel he gave to his brothers to not live as the Egyptians, but to live as the people of God, to put up the walls of faith and character. He exercises a wise, and as we see here, an appreciated administration over Egypt, not just during the time of abundant harvest, but even now in the time of famine. But it was also one that demonstrated an automatic translation of his spiritual principles to business life and to relationships with people who didn't share his faith and his commitment to God, his dependence upon God, his love for God, his gratitude for God. And as a result of all this, what this small section tells us is that there was prosperity in the land. Prosperity. Yes. It was a time of famine. We're told in verse 13 that it was a very severe famine. So severe that the people within a year divested themselves of all their financial resources in order to obtain food. And not just the Egyptians, the Canaanites as well. They were in the grip of the severest famine that even the wealthy were impoverished. And yet out of the cauldron of famine, great prosperity is seen. Certainly the case for Pharaoh is increasingly the wealth and ultimately the life of the people and their land become his. And in the process he transforms the economic and political nature of Egyptian life. And all of this, which then resulted into prosperity for the people. In what sense? Didn't you just say they were bereft of income? They lose their cattle, their horses. They lose their land. In what sense are they prospering? Well, listen to them. They are willing to be Pharaoh's servants. But as they suggest this as an option for obtaining food, they said to Joseph, "You have saved our lives." Where the other nations, also in the grip of famine, were going to destruction, they recognized they had the wonderful gift of life. They prospered whilst others were dying. And with that came an ongoing security. With that came future prospects where they could plan into the future. However, the purpose here is not to give a lesson in economics, though it should give us pause to recognize that there are things to learn from different economic systems than perhaps the ones that we've been a part of. There are things here to learn about the management of transition between economic experiences in which we may find ourselves, indeed that we can and are called to serve God faithfully in any economic situation we may find ourselves in. All those things can be gained as we look at this passage, and I encourage you to do some thinking in those areas. But the prime focus of this passage is this declaration of the people concerning Joseph, that as their situation became increasingly dire from a worldly perspective, they are celebrating and are full of gratitude as they recognize him as their national saviour, their personal saviour. In all of this, they felt no anger over their changing circumstances, only gratitude for Joseph and what he did for them. They're not complaining, born of a spirit of entitlement. They are rejoicing in the experience of unentitled mercy and unexpected hope. But even more, it sets before us as God's people the character of a godly man underpinning his activity in the business world, where the principles of the ungodly usually reign. And his resoluteness in acting consistently with his own gospel godly principles, such that his reputation is enhanced as a faithful steward, and in this way, the God of Israel is glorified. What we need to recognize here is that extreme circumstances brought a change in the people, but it did not change Joseph or the way that he viewed the work or the people amongst whom God had placed him to work. The question to us from this is how our neighbours view us. Do we give them any cause to regret our presence in their lives? Do we give them any cause to be thankful that we are there in times of trouble? Is our nation better off for the presence of Christians and of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the tests of suitability, as I said, for eldership is that we're well spoken of in the community. Well, are we all? This expectation of the eldership is not just for those who are in the eldership, but for all God's people. Now, clearly the world may hate us because of our faith, but the issue there is whether they have grounds to hate us because of our lives. Are we honest? Are we fair? Are we faithful to our promises? Caring for those who need our care? As we look at this, we see in Joseph something of a spiritual image of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us, of whom it is said that he grew in stature before God and man. What do we see about Joseph here that is so Christ-like? Well, first thing we see is that he exhibits integrity. Integrity. As I said, the people were caught in the grip of starvation and desperation. And Joseph was in a position of incredible power and influence. He had the keys to the granary. He could set the price. He could set the amount. He was accountable only to Pharaoh, who probably wasn't all that interested in what he did. It would be so easy for him to take advantage of the situation. He doesn't have ATSIC monitoring his business practices. He doesn't have the bank reviewing his expenditure. He doesn't have his accountants constantly monitoring. There's no complaint bureau that might raise flags. And yet in verse 14 we read that he brought the money into Pharaoh's house. He could have stuck his hand in to get higher prices than what was fair. After all, what had these people ever done for him? There was the opportunity to skim off the top, to keep back some of the money for himself. After all, who would know? But he doesn't falsify records, he doesn't embezzle, he doesn't pilfer. He doesn't put a little extra aside for himself, boost his income by a second set of books. What we read is he handed it all into Pharaoh's house. It all went to Pharaoh. That's a man of absolute integrity. Whether in prison or in a position to imprison, he's careful to act right according to the word of God. Horatius Bonar, reflecting on this subject, realized that the little things can either make or break the Christian. He wrote, "A holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It's the little things of the hour and not the great things of the age that fill up a life like that of the Apostle Paul or John or David Brainerd or Henry Martin. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles or battles or great heroic effort or martyrdom, make up the true Christian life. It's the little constant sunbeam, not the lightning, the waters of Siloam that go softly in their meek mission of refreshment, not the waters of the rivers, great and many, rushing down in torrent, noise and force, that are the true symbols of a holy life." And that's what we see in Joseph. In the little things, he was a man of integrity. What about you and I? Surely we must be careful in business, as in every area of life, to evidence that integrity by not neglecting the little things of life. Secondly, we see him exercising compassion. Though he had the power to take advantage of the people and could do so even under perverted claim that he was actually serving Pharaoh's interests, he chose to use his position actually for the welfare of that people. That's how he saw Pharaoh's interests would ultimately be served. Not just by stripping the people of everything and crushing them under Pharaoh's power. No. He had compassion for them. He cared for them. He chose to use his position to work for their welfare. So he shut the doors to no one, and all were treated alike despite their status. There's nothing in the comments of the people to indicate that they construed themselves as being treated unfairly by Joseph. The only ones exempted from his arrangements that we read of here were the priests, but their exemption is clearly laid at Pharaoh's door, not Joseph's door. It was not an act of compassion, as rather an act of commitment on Pharaoh's part, because they were serving his gods. And in a sense, they already belonged to him. Now, when it came to the people in general, there is no doubt that he was conscious of and moved by their real situation, their extremity. Each time the people felt the force of a famine, due to Joseph's compassion, they were able to trade themselves out of their trouble, as it were. They'd been able to buy. And then when their money ran out and the monastery system collapsed, he opens the door for them to trade their livestock and food for food. And when they had nothing left but their land and themselves, they came to Joseph, as we read in verse 19, and said, "Take us. Take the land. We will be Pharaoh's slaves." But even then, Joseph's response was, on one hand, to take the land, but to reject the force of what they were offering. As they said, what good is our lives if we can't live? Let our lives belong to Pharaoh. At least we will live. Let the land be his to do with as he will. But Joseph says no. He refused to take this opportunity to turn them into the slaves of Pharaoh, to have a nation of slaves. Instead, he gave them seed to work the land as tenant farmers, bringing a 20% return, a tax to Pharaoh of the harvest, if there was any. That is compassion in our dealing with other people. And this is not just in areas of business. Times will arise when they will fall, as it were, under our power, into our need of us. Now, we could apply strict business principles, or we could respond with compassion. In the midst of business, let us not fail to see the person and their circumstances on the other side of the cash register. In dealing with our family, our neighbours, let us not just think in terms of what they might bring to us in return, quid pro quo. Let us have compassion, see the real person, see their situation and how we may respond. We may not be in a position to be such a public benefactor as Joseph was able to be, but as we have opportunity, we are to do good. Indeed, it is required of us in Galatians chapter 6, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. It is at the very essence of what it is to be a Christian, to be full of compassion, to take pity upon people, and to deal for their good. It's not enough to be scrupulously honest. We are to be caring, even generous, in our relationships, within our family, within our marriage, within our raising of our children, within our church family, and however we relate to the world. But there's something else we see here in Joseph that is godly and so Christ-like. And that is that there was an ensuring dignity. He ensured that this people, though crushed physically, would not be crushed emotionally. He maintained their dignity as he exercised compassion for their welfare. He didn't rob them, but continued to help them in that way too. He does not freely give the food, but he asks for a reasonable payment. When the money runs out, he adjusts his schedule, but he doesn't remove the need to give something. Is this cruelty? I don't think so. It's actually caring. It's actually compassion, because it protects the dignity of the people. In each case, he is conscious not to rob them of that dignity, their sense that they are contributing something to their survival. Something at least to the arrangement. It's in this light that he does not extend a free or unrestricted charity, but places a tax on their work in exchange for seed. In so doing, he was respecting their ability to work, but also protecting them from a soul-killing spirit of absolute dependence and its resultant lazy or covetous spirits. He gave the people real prospects, not only having a hand in their survival, but also genuine prospects of rebuilding their own future. For yes, they would pay the 20% tax. And you might think that's exorbitant. It's about roughly what we pay anyway, if not a little bit under. But in the world around them, the tax was typically anywhere between 33 and 65%. It's a very low tax regime that he put in place. But it was a tax that effectively freed up the people to ask themselves, what would they do with the other 80%? Yes, they would set aside for the next year's business dealings. They needed grain to sow, then they would need to set that aside. But the rest could be theirs. They could manage it. They could rebuild their lives. This is why I said earlier about he's actually guaranteeing their future prosperity as a nation, as a family, and local communities as well. To regain their possessions, to stretch out into the future. He was giving them hope. And that's all grounded in this awareness that they need to maintain a sense of dignity. Indeed, he even brings them into the cities from which they will go to work in their fields. He's reorientating, in a sense, the cultural expectations of this people. The land technically doesn't belong to them anymore. It belongs to Pharaoh. They're tenant farmers. They're in a new relationship. And he's helping them to adjust to that reality with dignity. And yet there is something else there, isn't there? For doesn't it not express confidence in them? For when people are in difficult times, a city is an ideal environment for malcontents to stimulate resentment and bitterness, to gush forth into rebellious acts and riots. Politically, it would be better to keep them off into the land where they don't mingle together and stir one another up as easily. But he brings to them the city. He's not herding them like cattle, but bringing them with high expectations, treating them as responsible citizens. Again, this note of dignity. And so we see that the best charity is not always that which freely gives to the needy what they need, particularly if it's likely to be a long-term situation. It may be that that's what you've got to do in the short term, but a better charity is to give what they need at a price that they are able to give, or on the basis of tasks they are able to do. As a result, Joseph acted in a way to preserve the personal dignity and national unity of the Egyptians. No wonder then, as we noted, this generation spoke well of him. You have saved us. That the Egyptians in time forgot what Jacob had done for them doesn't belie the fact that this generation knew and had honoured him for it. Are people thankful that we take our Christianity into our home, into our relationships, into our business and work life, our schools? Whether they are or not, yet this is the sort of people we should be. A people of consistent and holy character wherever they are. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots are withered. Carve your name on hearts and not on marble." Tom Cannon recently said to the leaders in the Reform University Fellowship in the United States, "Character is crucial. In ministry, it is more important who you are than what you do." Well, that's equally true, isn't it, of every aspect of our lives. Joseph had not compartmentalized his life into many independent, disconnected, and ultimately fragmented pieces. No, his faith permeated it all and joined everything together. It became the scenes of his life in which he set forth the glory of the God he believed in, relied upon, trusted in, and found to be faithful and sufficient in his grace and mercy to him. He lived an integrated life of faith. And that's the call of God's word to each of us today. Whether we find ourselves after we leave this place in our business, or this week beginning a new year at school, etc., to live an integrated life of faith, to live out your faith. We are to walk, says Paul in Ephesians 4, in a manner worthy of the calling. So we need to ask, why am I doing this? Why am I serving this boss in this way? Am I serving my boss, myself? or am I serving God? If God cares for those who do not follow him, should I not also care for them, have compassion upon them, seek to bring them the greatest gift? They call Joseph their saviour, and what a saviour he was. If we look back over what we've been thinking of, we can say that his saving work was established in his confidence in God and his commitment to God. His saving work was expressed not in ruling, but in a serving ministry. He became a servant of the people as he served God. That's how he saw that he must serve God, by serving the people. He had served his father and his brothers as he brought them to the land and kept them within that land. And he was now serving the people in the midst of that famine, that they might know something of the glory of the God whom he served. But his saving work also exhibited, as we've noted, a God-like character of faithfulness and compassion that led to the well-being, even honour, of those he helped. And in all this, he sets before us, doesn't he, the glory of our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Gospel, he served God, yet in so doing, he served us. He came amongst us in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he ministered. He came, he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in so doing, he makes us recognize our desperate need. But even then, he doesn't push us away. We are humbled, but we're not humiliated, for we see and know his compassion, that his love for us is an eternal love. And in that love, he draws us to him. And as we come, we find our sin dealt with, our hope secured in an eternal future of glory and joy. And the amazing thing is that he involves us in that developing future, not as robots, but in sanctification and service as friends. Yes, he could have made us perfectly the moment we believed. He could have taken us immediately to heaven. He trusts us in this world. He engages us in his service. His compassion has the overflow of his glory, but also our dignity. Our good works don't contribute to our honour. They contribute to his. But in so doing, we see that he hasn't crushed us. He has trusted us. He has cared for us by involving us and giving us a dignity as a children of God by our status in him and by the life we live for him. And again, here in Joseph, we find the Lord's encouragement for what the life that flows from faith looks like, but also that by grace it is possible for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ to live this way. You might be the only one in the workplace, in your school, in your family, who is determined to act on Christian principles grounded in Christian character that is Christ-like and Christ-honoring. The pressure may be intense. You will feel your weakness. But Joseph stands before us as the one who says, by the grace of God, we can do it. And we should do it, that we might bring glory to the one alone who has done it perfectly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, help us to live out our faith. Forgive us that so often it is lived out only in seasons of worship, and even then imperfectly. Help us to be a consistent people, concerned for character, full of compassion, Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to care and to truly love people for Christ and to bring glory and honour to him who is the Saviour of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.